fighting in the West Bank. The human rights group Al-Haq has stated that Palestinians are forced to make life choices as personal as who they marry and where they live based on the constraints of the Zionist regime policies and practices that not only target them, but are ultimately aimed at their transfer. Since its inception, the Zionist regime has prevented Palestinians from living in their homeland through the mass expulsions and displacements in 1948 and 1967 and permanently cancelling the residency status of Palestinians in the West Bank, including Al-Quds. As a result of those efforts, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians who were born in Palestine are now considered foreigners with no immediate right of entry or stay by the Zionist regime, according to Al-Haq. The Zionist regime also prevents Palestinians living under military occupation from exercising freedom of movement, imposing arbitrary travel bans on more than 10,500 Palestinians in the West Bank last year. The Tel Aviv Daily Haaretz reported recently that the Zionist regime will vet any foreign lecturers wishing to teach at Palestinian universities in the West Bank. Universities will be able to employ lecturers from abroad only if they teach in fields that have been designated as essential by the Zionist regime. The prospective lecturers must hold a doctorate and will have to submit applications for such permits at the Zionist regime consulate in the applicant's country of origin. COGAT, the bureaucratic arm of the Zionist regime's military occupation, will ultimately approve any entry of a lecturer. That body exercises control over the movement of people and goods in and out of Gaza, including medical patients seeking care, not available in the besieged territory, whose life-saving treatment is frequently denied or delayed. From September 2020 to March 2021, the Zionist regime denied or delayed the travel applications of one-third of all Gaza patients seeking medical treatment in the occupied territories and the West Bank. Applicants seeking to teach at Palestinian universities will have to prove to the Zionist regime's satisfaction that they will make a significant contribution to academic education, to the regional economy, or to the promotion of regional cooperation and peace. The Zionist regime defines virtually anyone who criticizes it or advocates for Palestinian rights to be against peace. This means that the Zionist regime will in effect be imposing total political control over Palestinian universities. According to Haaretz, the number of lecturers will be limited by a quota to be determined by Israel, which currently stands at 100. Meanwhile, only 150 foreign students will be allowed to study at Palestinian universities per year, and COGAT will determine the fields of study open to them. The new restrictions, expected to be implemented in May, have spurred renewed calls for the boycott of Israeli academic institutions, many of which have deep ties to the Zionist regime, occupation, apartheid, and settler colonization in Palestine.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamic. Allah my Lord. He's what Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. You are listening to Youth Station, brought to you by RRB English Radio. Today, I have the honor of being joined by my brother in faith and humanity, Brother Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for being with us, sir. These are joyous occasions. These are happy times. We are finally in the month of Sha'ban. The holy month of Ramadan is oh so close. But these are celebratory days. There are so many birthdays happening in the month of Sha'ban. And this is like... personally, this is my favorite month on the lunar calendar because it's just so joyous. In a lot of countries, the birth anniversary of Imam al-Hussein's beloved son and the Ashbah al-Nas, the most similar person to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, is celebrated as Youth Day. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a very genius idea because youth are really the future of the world. And the more we celebrate them and the more we encourage them and the more we inspire them, we support them, we validate them, well, the better future the entire world will have collectively.
Yeah.
So I was thinking, well, Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam is a wonderful character. He was brave, he was intelligent, he was pious, he was beautiful, he was noble, he was generous. Very little ahadith we have about him, but those that we do have at hand state many merits and virtues about this outstanding individual. However, the question I have is that in the age where people and the media are constantly talking about representation and being able to relate to role models, to leaders, to connect with those who are at an influencer sort of position in the society, how can we help youth relate to, connect with a role model from like literally 1400 years ago? How does that work?
First, like you said, it's a very prosperous occasional month where we have the birth of some of our most highly decorated imams.
Yes, and our most beloved leaders, really.
True, true. So we have the heroes, Imam Hussein, Imam Abbas alayhi salam, as-Sajjad. And on the 11th, we have the birthday of Aliul Akbar alayhi as-salam, which is, as you said, it's the Youth Day. So on this occasion, we would like to congratulate and send our blessings and greetings to all the Muslims around the world, and especially the youth.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Now, in terms of role models, it's a very tricky concept because with role models, it's a human embedded code in the mind of a person that you need someone to imitate and follow. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ إِسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, that you have a good example in the Prophet. How can I have or use the Prophet as an example if the innate code does not exist within me, right? If I'm not programmed to follow a person, why would Allah tell me to follow a person? So He must create or give me that ability to follow. So as a human beings, we have that need to imitate someone else. And Hollywood, for example, understood this concept very clearly, right?
Like the entire Western pop culture, honestly.
Yeah, so they understood that. So they were, let's say, in order to deviate people, in order to make people do what we want, let's create figures and they will be attached to these figures. They will become their role models, and then mm-hmm. they will do that. I mean, as kids, when I was a little kid, I would jump from bed to bed thinking that I'm Superman.
Superman for real, see you?
I'm just
saying. That was your thing?
No, I mean, back in the day, I don't think I knew what Superman was when I was a little kid. We had other characters, like Japanese stuff.
Oh, Dragon Ball. You're totally
Before Dragon Ball Z. Yeah, but even before, I mean, like, even with Dragon Ball Z, like, you know, I tried to do that Kamehameha, it did not work out. How can we relate to someone who is 1,400 years old? All right? And the concept is very easy. I mean, when it comes to the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, what defines a Muslim as a Muslim is his belief, right? This is yes. what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes by. In, you know, Allah says, Akramakum andallahi atqakum. The most honored is the most pious. Mm-hmm. So the core here is piety. And so I need a role model who's a pious role model, not a role model that shoots laser from his eye or that can fly. That's not a role model.
Obviously.
Right? So I need a role model that's what? Pious. And in terms of piety is a concept that goes with ages until the day of judgment.
These superpowers that you name for superheroes, they are values and they are something that someone would like to have depending on their priorities, I think.
True.
Right? True. I mean, some people really do prioritize being able to lift heavy objects. Mm-hmm. And some people prioritize being the most akram, the most noble in the eyes of Allah. For those who really want to shoot lasers out of their eyes, Ali al-Akbar is like, why?
No, okay, here's the thing. When it comes to powers, if you want to call them, there is something being realistic and something being imaginary. Now, when it comes to the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, piety is one aspect of them. So first of all, as a Muslim, I need a person I could imitate and follow in terms of piety and taqwa to get me closer to Allah.
Okay, so as a Muslim, you're talking about people who already have their priorities straight.
All right, fair enough. If they did, this world would be a better place. So that's one thing. Second thing, human beings, whether you're a Muslim or not, we have, like, there are traits and values which all human beings share. Like, for example, generosity, for example, bravery, for example, giving and helping. These traits are found in every human being, right?
They're considered as a value.
As values. These values are embedded in every human being. Now, who is the example that put these values into practice? Why is it Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salamullah, you find even his enemies, they say to him, you know what? I can't find anything to say about you.
Can't deny the fact
he said, you know, the guy, he says to him, kafrun ma ablagha, right? What an infidel that is so eloquent. So they could not find. So if I look at bravery, I find Ali on top of the list. Mm-hmm. If I look at generosity, I find Ali in the top of the list. And so any moral value that we have, if we look at the Ahlul Bayt, and especially for youth, when you look at Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, he had these traits and these values that he put there, that whether you're a Muslim or non-Muslim, you could relate to, right?
Right.
So, for example, in terms of bravery, Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam was there. In terms of obedience to his father, he was there. In terms of helping others, he was there. In any way. So, and more interestingly, the thing about Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, you said we don't know much about him. Mm. And I would beg to differ. We know so much about him to the point that it is in hundreds, if not thousands, of hadith about Ali.
Because we know about Rasulullah.
Right?
And he's Ashbahun
Nas. So I said, Ashbahun Khalqan wa Khuluqan. So if I want to know who Ali al-Akbar is, all I have to do is look at Rasulullah.
MashaAllah.
Right?
That's beautiful.
And then you could see who Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam is. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even his enemies, until today, those who wrote books about the Prophet, they could not find a single thing about him that they could talk about or attack.
Okay.
So his akhlaq and his value and his moral code is all there.
All right.
So that's for every human being to follow.
That's a very interesting point that you made. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, you're listening to Youth Station, and we're going to be back after a short break. Stay with us.
This is Youth Station from IRIB English Radio, an auspicious occasion of birthday anniversary of Hazrat Ali Akbar, peace be upon him. Congratulations to all Muslim youth all around the world.
it just opened a new realm for me toward Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam. But here's the thing, Sayyid, you were talking about being realistic, right? Mm-hmm. What's so realistic about an individual whose father was an imam, uncle was an imam, grandfather was an imam, great-grandfather was a prophet, for crying out loud. He was raised in the household of revelation. Yeah. He was surrounded by words of the Lord. He experienced no degree of parental trauma or abuse or, you know, neglect. He had the most loving and caring and intelligent father on the face of earth. He had the most pious, most knowledgeable, most wise mother on the face of the earth. He was from the best family, best background. And he was, you know, raised during a time where there was no social media. And yeah. How is a youth of 16, 17, 18, even 25, anyone in their 20s really, supposed to relate to such a person?
Okay, fair enough.
When they're living in borderline hellhole of a society.
Okay, fair enough. First of all, we have so many privileged young adults these days who have it all, don't we?
What do you mean by
privilege? Like, they have wealth, they have knowledge, they go to the best universities in the world, they have never seen, you know, a bit of trouble in their life. Kids who live in a very privileged families. We have youth who have everything they would ever want, and they never knew what it is to struggle or to even lift a thing in their life. So that is not limited to Ali al-Akbar, that limits to everyone else. When we talk about Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, you mentioned all these things. If you're talking about heritage, that's mm-hmm. one thing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not care about heritage, right? Allah does not care about your lineage. Allah cares about what you do as a person. Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam, having what you said, having a father and a mother and everyone is infallible, that did not deprive him of making his own choices. We have sons of prophets who deviated.
Of course.
We have sons of imams who are deviated. It's a choice they have to make. Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam wasn't a ma'soom. Yes, he had an infallible father, but the choice is he made that choice, not someone made it for him. Like I said, a lot of the imam's kids, they deviated. They became, you know, like Zaydun Nar. He went and he burnt people alive. Mm-hmm. And the imam had to outcast him. Ja'far al-Kadhaf, for example. We have so many examples of the kids of the imams who turned out to be misguided, even though they're the fathers, their grandfathers, their aunts and what have you, all infallible. So that's not a criteria that we can say, okay, how can I relate to him? Mm-hmm. You relate to him for what he did as a person, not for what he had. You know, the hadith says, خَلَقْتُ النَّارَ لِمَنْ أَطَاعَنِي وَإِنْ كَانَ عَبْدًا حَبَشِيًّا. I would have created hell or heaven to he who's obedient to me, even if he's a black servant. And I created hell لِمَنْ عَصَانِي وَإِنْ كَانَ سَيِّدًا قُرَشِيًّا. Even if he's a Sayyid from the lineage of the Prophet, but he's a disobedient to Allah, he'll go to hell. Lineage has nothing to play in here. Having a father has nothing to play in here, an infallible father. What matters at the end of the day is your obedience to that father, is your obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all these things that Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam did were, in fact, a choice, not imposed on him.
A choice.
It was a free will. And I and you have that free will. Maybe, I mean, when you say in terms of calamities, who said Ali al-Akbar did not suffer? If anyone who suffered, it would be the Ahlul Bayt. Mm-hmm. They were prosecuted in their own homes. Their grandmother was killed. Al-Hassan was poisoned. Amir al-Mu'minin was killed in a sword. Mm-hmm. They were outcasted by their own people in their own homes. Mm-hmm. People would point fingers at them. People would call them names. People would swear at them. They had no Shia at all. They had no followers. Imam Sajjad says, after Karbala, he said, I had 5 or 6 followers in the entire city of Medina. If you're talking about calamities, no one has suffered as much as they did. Right. To the point, they were all slaughtered in Karbala. So if you talk about our suffering compared to theirs,
it's nothing really.
It's nothing.
Thank you so very much, Sayyidina. Those were interesting points. I hope that there was some positive takeaway for our listeners as much as there was for me. Once again, Eid Mubarak to everyone, and thank you for being with us. Until another episode of Youth Station, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Peace.
is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran. Or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
A new analysis finds that the 704 billionaires in the U.S. now own more wealth than the bottom half of Americans, roughly 165 million people. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading 700 U.S. billionaires got $1.7 trillion richer during 2 years of pandemic. Here's more on the issue. During the first 2 years of the coronavirus pandemic, the collective wealth of billionaires in the United States grew by a staggering $1.7 trillion as COVID-19 killed millions of people across the globe and threw entire nations into turmoil, worsening extreme poverty, hunger, and other pre-existing crises. Released recently to coincide with the second anniversary of the World Health Organization's official pandemic declaration for COVID-19, the latest billionaire fortune analysis by Americans for Tax Fairness finds that 704 billionaires in the U.S. now own more combined wealth than the 165 million people in the bottom half of the country's wealth distribution. For billionaires, it's been 2 years of raking in the riches, while for most families, it's been 2 years of fear, frustration, and financial worry, ATF Executive Director Frank Clement said in the statement. The new analysis stresses that billionaire's pandemic windfall may never be taxed because it consists of unrealized capital gains, which are not subject to taxation under current U.S. law. As one possible solution, ATF voices support for Senator Ron Wyden's proposed billionaire's income tax legislation that would impose an annual levy on ultra-wealthy Americans' unrealized gains from tradable assets such as stocks. The rising asset values billionaires have enjoyed over the past 2 years are not taxable unless the assets are sold, ATF explains. But billionaires don't need to sell assets to benefit from their increased value. They can live off money borrowed at cheap rates secured against their rising fortunes. And when all those wealth gains are passed along to the next generation, they entirely disappear for tax purposes. Why Democrats in Congress considered a tax on billionaires as part of their Build Back Better package, that legislation was tanked by a handful of corporate Democrats, including Senator Joe Manchin and a unified Republican caucus. Earlier this month, Manchin floated a further watered-down version of the Build Back Better proposal that calls for tax reforms targeting the wealthy and corporations. But it's unclear whether the West Virginia Democrat would accept a tax on billionaires. Clement recently said working families pay what they owe in taxes each paycheck. Billionaires generally pay little or nothing in tax on these extraordinary gains in wealth. Congress should enact a billionaire income tax to directly tax these wealth gains as income each year, so that billionaires begin to pay their fair share of taxes. Such a reform is not yet part of President Biden's investment and tax legislation now being revised by Congress, but it should be. According to ATF new analysis, the biggest billionaire winners during the coronavirus pandemic's first 2 years were Tesla and SpaceX CEO Elon Musk, who saw his net worth skyrocket by $209 billion. Google co-founder Larry Page, whose fortune grew by $63 billion, and Google co-founder Sergey Brin, whose wealth increased by $60 billion. Not one of the 15 richest U.S. billionaires gained less than $10 billion, ATF noted on Twitter, pointing out that during the same two-year period, 80 million Americans were infected by COVID-19 and nearly a million were killed by the virus. The group added, "We can't accept an economy and tax code that allows billionaires to hoard trillions while working families struggle to afford healthcare, childcare, education, and housing. It's wrong, and we can do better."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, required features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the required or the necessary features which are required while we sit at the dining table. We mentioned this before, and it is very emphasized, it is too much emphasized in Islam that what you eat, you need to look at what you eat, and it should be halal. You should have the knowledge of what you are eating. And if we can have the knowledge of what we eat, then obviously we will be very much cautious about the things And the path which we have, obviously the path of perfection, in which the food which has direct effect on our body and on our soul, we can control it. And this control can happen with the first feature which is necessary to observe, and that is the knowledge that we should know about what we are eating. And if we look at different things that we use on a daily basis, if we are ignoring it, if we do ignore the things, if we do ignore the ingredients, then obviously we are stuck with something which is forbidden. And this is not something which has been said by Islam. This is not something which has been recommended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to be very, very much careful about what we eat and what we use. Therefore, it is necessary that when we buy something, we need to look at the list of ingredients. When you cook something, you need to look at the ingredients or even the money from where you have bought this thing. And on top of that, if you visit a restaurant, it is necessary to do some investigation in order to be satisfying that this is a halal place to eat, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the required features or necessary features of the dining table, and we said that it is necessary to look at what you eat. By this, we mean that we should know that where the money is coming. Even it's not about the food itself, it's about the money as well. From the money from which this food has been bought, we need to take care of that as well. That we should know about the halal and haram. And if we even do not have the knowledge, the basic knowledge of the things that are halal to eat and the things that are haram to eat, then obviously we are amongst those who even cannot differentiate between halal and haram, who cannot have the knowledge of something being halal or haram. So even when we talk about the halal and haram, it means that we need to know about the halal and haram before, what are allowed and what are the forbidden things. For example, this thing has happened practically to me, that I was visiting one of my friends in London in Elephant and Castle. There was a station, there's a place in South London, Elephant and Castle. So I was visiting him and he had a store. So I went after my college to him to visit my friend. And after he placed me on his place and he went for to bring something to eat for the lunch. And he went and he got two chicken burger from Greggs. Greggs is a store, obviously. Those who live in UK, they know the brand Greggs. So he brought two chicken burger from the Greggs. And I said to him, brother, this is not halal. He said, look, it is not a meat. I said, what do you mean by meat? It is not halal because the chicken is not been slaughtered like through Islamic, we can say, rules. And it is chicken, it is meat. No, no, brother, you don't know. It is not meat. And I said, what do you mean by meat? And he said, like the meat of the goat or cow or camel. I said, no, brother. When it is said meat should be halal or the animal should be slaughtered through the Islamic way, chicken also has a meat. Why you're differentiating between chicken and meat? So it was a kind of funny thing for me and a kind of surprising thing for me that this guy, my friend, does not know even the, you know, he's making difference between the chicken and the meat, right? The red meat. So basically it's a white meat. So meat is meat. So we need to know the basic rules of halal and haram in order to protect ourselves from being involved in eating something which is haram. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
Some Trumpland observers are convinced that he is in serious legal trouble as New York Attorney General investigation of Trump Organization's finances intensifies. We are prepared for you an article written by Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled House of Trump is Crumbling, Why Ex-President's Legal Net is Tightening. When former U.S. President Donald Trump announced plans in 2006 to build a golf complex on ancient sand dunes on the Aberdeenshire coast in Scotland, he told reporters it was love at first sight. He said, "As soon as I saw it, there was no question about it. It would be the world's greatest golf course." Recently, Trump International Scotland became a central element of a case that looks poised to dominate his post-presidential life and could even put him behind bars. Local fishermen denounced Trump as a loudmouth bully during construction of the course. Environmentalists warned the development would destroy the natural habitat, and sure enough, it did inflict such damage that the site was stripped of its protected status. But none of this deflected Trump from his goal. Today, the Scottish complex stands as a premier luxury golf course experience replete with five-star hotel and helicopter landing pad at a bargain membership price of £2,595 a year. 15 years on, the property has done wonders for its owner. That is, if you measure success according to the idiosyncratic accounting style of Donald Trump. He bought the 2,000-acre site at Menny in 2006 for $12.6 million. Within 5 short years, it was valued by the Trump Organization in its financial statements at $161 million, an increase of almost 13 times. By 2014, the windswept Scottish holding was put at $436 million. The hike caught the attention of Letitia James, New York State's progressive attorney general, known for her relentless pursuit of the rich and the powerful. How the Scottish property came to rise meteorically in value is one of the matters she is exploring in her continuing investigation into Trump Organization finances. In a new filing released recently designed to pressure Trump and two of his children, Ivanka and Donald Jr., into facing questions, Letitia James forensically dissects how such strikingly large valuations came about. Her investigators discovered the 2011 estimate for the Scottish property included an estimated £75,000 or $120,000 at 2011 exchange rates for undeveloped land at the site. Investigating deeper, they found that the figure had been created for an article in Forbes magazine. The revelation prompted a line in recent filing that must be among the tartest in U.S. financial history. Letitia James writes, "It thus appears that the valuation of Trump Aberdeen used for Mr. Trump's financial statement was prepared for purposes of providing information to Forbes magazine in a quote." Letitia James's legal document is packed with similarly juicy tidbits. The 2014 value of the Scottish Golf Club was based in part on the projected sale price of 2,500 houses on the land. even though none of the houses actually existed and the company had planning permission for only half that number. In 1995, the Trump Organization bought a parcel of land in Westchester, New York, known as the Seven Springs State, for $7.5 million. By 2004, it was valued at $80 million, and by 2014, at $291 million. Letitia James notes in another exquisitely tart reference that 2014 figure included the valuation of $161 million for seven non-existent mansions. The juiciest tidbits of all concerns Trump's former home, the gilded Fifth Avenue temple of his own ego dubbed Versailles in the Sky, in which he lived before moving into the White House. Letitia James's investigators were puzzled to find the Trump Tower triplex in Manhattan was listed at $327 million in 2015, based on the apartment's size, allegedly 30,000 square feet. In fact, the property is only 11,000 square feet, which produces a value of $117 million. That's an overstatement in Trump's official finance statements of more than $200 million. Letitia James insists in her 114-page filing such startling disparities matter. The financial statements that contained them were used to secure loans from banks as well as insurance and in other instances to reduce Donald Trump's tax burden. Letitia James said that after the filing was lodged in a New York court, "We have uncovered significant evidence that suggests Donald J. Trump and the Trump Organization falsely and fraudulently valued multiple assets and misrepresented those values to financial institutions for economic benefit." The new material disclosed by James was so compelling that some close observers of Trump land are now convinced that he is in serious legal trouble. Michael Cohen, Donald Trump's former personal attorney and an ex-vice president of the Trump Organization, told The Guardian, "The House of Trump is crumbling." Michael Cohen, who was released in November from house arrest, having had his own legal difficulties, has skin in this game. It was his testimony to the House Oversight Committee in February of 2019 that sounded the alarm bells over allegedly inflated evaluations in Trump's financial statements, which in turn prompted the Attorney General, Letitia James, to open her investigation the following month. Michael Cohen said, "My testimony before the committee, as well as my subsequent cooperation with the New York Attorney General, has led to this day. We are seeing individuals who have continuously escaped responsibility for their actions finally being held accountable." Letitia James is pursuing her investigation as a civil case, which means that were Trump to be found liable, it could cost him heavily in fines and penalties. More seriously, James is working in coordination with the Manhattan District Attorney, Alvin Bragg, a similarly tenacious and relentless prosecutor equipped with a large and highly experienced team of investigators. But the times have changed. Donald Trump is no longer a real estate magnate turned reality TV star. He is a former US president. The stakes have increased significantly, and with them the scrutiny. Never before has Trump been confronted by two coordinated teams of sophisticated investigators, raking through his financial affairs, with both civil and criminal charges possibly pending. Just how serious the prosecutors are about nailing their man is revealed in a single sentence of Letitia James's new filing. She writes that the investigative team is determined to find out Mr. Trump's actual knowledge of and intention to make the numerous misstatements and omissions made by him or on his behalf. Intention to make indicates that Letitia James is not only thinking along civil lines, she's also anticipating possible criminal charges in which proof of the intent of the accused is required. Donald Trump continues to resist giving testimony, as do two of his children, on grounds that the investigations are politically motivated witch hunts. Both James and Bragg are Democrats. A third child, Eric Trump, who runs the day-to-day work of the Trump Organization, was deposed but pleaded the fifth more than 500 times. Prosecutors will have to prove that Trump knowingly and willfully violated the law. That can be tough. Showing discrepancies in financial statements, juicy though they may be, is not enough.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2022 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
Well, I wish to raise an important point here. And that is the fact that in the 4 decades after the victory of the revolution, many fruitful activities have been done for the sake of the continuation of the revolution. Some of these activities have been done voluntarily by the people, and some have been done by the government. Great achievements have been made in the past decades, but some people want to deny them. A few days ago, I said that we should not allow the current problems in the country to overshadow all these important and big feats accomplished over the years. These achievements should not be ignored. We had a lot of progress and a lot of achievements. An example is scientific progress. In the past revolutionary years, we were ahead of the rest of the world in terms of scientific progress. This is not my opinion, rather it is the opinion of the international centers. That is, the rate of our scientific progress is several times faster than the global average. Some have said it is 10 times faster, and some have said 13 times.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Well, knowledge is very important. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is power in the real sense of the word. The well-known poem, "He who is knowledgeable is powerful," is correct. Knowledge brings about power and authority for every country. We have made scientific achievements in various arenas, achievements which were unimaginable in the beginning of the revolution. We ourselves were present in the front lines of the revolutionary activities, but we would not have believed that we would be able to make such progress in nuclear energy, nanotechnology, biotechnology, and in various complicated medical issues and very difficult surgeries, in the area of solving sterility, in the area of stem cells, and many other important scientific fields. But we have thankfully made progress in them. Our youth showed determination, moved forward, and made progress. Another achievement is in the area of basic infrastructure. One achievement was scientific progress, and another is infrastructural progress.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
In Paris, demonstrators gathered to warn that while the world is distracted by the conflict in Ukraine, pro-Zionists are stepping up their violence and oppression against Palestinians worldwide.
A steady trend of murders. I mean, 2-3 teenagers assassinated per week. Hundreds, if not thousands, of olive trees uprooted. Houses demolished, night arrests. It's going on continuously.
At the major pre-election dinner held by France's top Jewish lobby, known by the acronym CREEF, France's prime minister announced the banning of two pro-Palestinian groups. The administration of President Emmanuel Macron has falsely declared anti-Zionism to be the same as anti-Semitism, and has already closed many of the nation's top Muslim and anti-racist organizations. Many around the world have been shocked at the swiftness with which the West is sanctioning Russia for its military operation in Ukraine, noting that nothing similar was even remotely attempted to help Yemen, Palestine, and so many other non-white conflict areas. Unlike Ukrainian refugees to the European Union, Palestinian refugees aren't being awarded visa papers, the right to work, medical care, rights to housing, and other social services.
In France, the government, almost all the media, all the political parties immediately stand for Ukraine. In a way, they launch in a minute a practical BDS, boycott, divestment, sanctions against Russia.
Western mainstream media and social media are openly encouraging armed resistance by Ukrainians against Russia, and yet resistance fighters in Palestine and other Muslim countries are called terrorists and subject to intense propaganda and censorship.
The double standards and Russophobia currently sweeping the West aren't just discrediting the West. They're providing a cover for far-right violence, oppression, and censorship. Many note that those aren't new policies for the West, and nowhere more so than in Palestine. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
As the vicious war in Ukraine rages on, refugees struggle to find somewhere, anywhere, safe to stay. The dominant media narratives are heavily focused on Russians and Ukrainians fighting each other. But here in Poland, Press TV found a unique exception. Meet Svetlana, a Ukrainian mother who fled Kyiv with her two children, Dmytro and Ksenia. They have been taken in by a native Russian who lives in Lublin with his Polish wife.
For me, it wasn't even choice. I just started to write to my friends in the messengers and suggest them help or hosting. And I think it's the only choice I had. I feel angry that I can't stop it, I can't help.
Svetlana was forced to flee as the fighting surrounded the city. Her family have endured a 630-kilometer journey through the freezing cold. She tells us the ordeal has been traumatizing.
After the war started, it was a great fear that hit us. The first thing I did was turn on the news. Then I collected just three suitcases and suddenly we had to run. We didn't know what to pack, what to eat, what medicine to bring, how will we cook, and what about school. To be honest, to be less stressed, I just turned off my feelings. If I had time to think about all the danger, I'd probably go crazy. The journey we had to deal with and the uncertainty. It was physically very hard, and I was only allowed to relax and cry once we escaped.
Poland has become a beacon of sanctuary for many refugees, with some 1.5 million already entered the country and many more on the way.
Unfortunately, the refugee crisis has now become heavily politicized, specifically in the English-speaking world. But behind those headlines are just ordinary people trying to get by. Regardless of whether they speak Russian, Ukrainian or Polish, the civilians all ultimately want the same thing, regardless of where they come from. An end to the war. Robert Carter, Lublin.
To remind the world of years of bloodshed and destruction by a Saudi-led coalition in Yemen, Sana'a University has hosted an exhibition displaying drawings and photos of the war with subtitles in different languages, including Persian.
We finished seven. Get inside the eighth year in aggression. So, as you say, they bombed all fatal facilities and they destroyed our infrastructure, and the situation has become dire and the health disaster, including malnutrition. So we may not the most affected group is the children.
During the inauguration ceremony, organizers praised the role of resistance media outlets, including Press TV, in supporting the Yemeni people and exposing the crimes being committed against civilians by the Saudi-led coalition.
We really thank Press for coming today. They're debating really a good thing. They're representing us in the Western countries, to the European countries, and also and we just come to reality that we're really besieged. Through military stuff, through media.
Hundreds of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, have been killed and millions of others have been suffering from the Saudi-led war and siege since 2015. Unfortunately, the mainstream Western media keep turning a blind eye to the crimes and violations against Yemenis.